If you want to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 11, we'll be in there in a little bit. We're going to talk about something today that most everybody knows something about, whether they know Jesus or not. You see it in movies. You see it talked about in the community. You hear people talk about it. It's about this thing called eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, or turn the other cheek. Most everybody who knows very little Bible even knows about these two expressions, and they have an idea about what it means, but most of them really don't have a clue. It's exactly what it means. And it's used incorrectly about everywhere I've ever seen it used. And today, I'd like to talk about it to show you what Jesus said particularly about it, because it comes in line with the things we've been talking about. Have I cut my machine on yet? I have? Okay, thank you. Last week we saw where Jesus said that we shine as lights in a crooked and a perverse generation. Now, I guess that doesn't matter what generation it was. God's people are always going to stand out. And every generation they live in is crooked and perverse. Because people take notice of believers, whether you believe it or not, whether you know it or not, people watch you simply because they may have seen nothing but your car parked in front of a church house on Sunday morning. Don't know anything about your spirituality or whatever, but they watch you. They watch who you are and what you do and the way you act. Because God calls us a peculiar people. But if you think about it, anybody that would have the Holy Spirit living on the inside of them, in any way influencing what they did, would be called a peculiar people, because they wouldn't act like people who don't have the Spirit. There's a lot of people who believe who would like to try to remain normal, whatever that is. They don't want to be singled out. They don't like the idea of being odd. But you can't get around it. Because if Jesus is inside of you in the form of the Holy Spirit, you're going to act different. And the longer he stays there, the more different you're going to become. But people are looking for that difference, trying to figure out if that's the right way to go or not. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "Whosoever confesses me before men, I will confess before the Father." So you can't deny who you are and get any kind of a blessing from Jesus Christ. Most believers who have been that way for a bit move with a certain amount of confidence, and people notice that confidence, especially the people who do not have confidence, and look around you, they're everywhere. People who do not have Jesus have fear. And they have all kinds of fears. And some of them are just imagined fears. They're not even real. We, as a rule, in our normal day do not move as if we were afraid of our own shadows. And a lot of people are actually like that. With that in mind, we've talked a lot about the disciples. And I'd like to bring something to your attention, just those things that were said in the Scriptures, to look at the disciples that Jesus chose, or that God had Jesus choose for men to follow Him. Peter would probably be considered by many as a leader of the disciples, because he was in every group that was mentioned, Peter, James, and John. They were at the center of everything that happened. And Peter was so outgoing and outspoken. His nickname was The Rock. He was one of the mature men in the group. But he was very, very impulsive. I mean, he was a quick draw guy. If you remember when the crowd came to get Jesus that night, he came out with a sword and cut one of the guards at the temple's ear off. He wasn't aiming in his ear. Don't make that mistake. He was aiming to cut his head off, and he missed and cut his ear off before Jesus even knew what he was doing. And Jesus had to take the man's ear and put it back on. I thought it was significant. So many people were mentioned in the Bible without Jesus ever giving them a name. But the name of that guard from the temple that Peter cut his ear off was named Malchus. I thought it was interesting that Jesus honored him by writing, having his name written down so we could remember who it was. There's always a question about what kind of an impact it might have had on him for Jesus, a man he came to arrest, and an enemy of his, to show so much grace to put his ear back on. Peter was a guy who fished with a net in a boat naked. Now, I don't know why that was significant, but God brought that out in the Scriptures. So he's a pretty rough fellow. Now, James and John were two of the other disciples that Jesus called. They were brothers. John was a teenager. James was his older brother. They were from a family of Zebedee and Salome, who probably had some money because their mother followed Jesus around and ministered to him out of her money, so they apparently were a family with some means. And James and John were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder by Jesus. They must have been pretty impetuous and impulsive themselves to be named after storms, you know. Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, if you really look at what all it said about him, Thomas wasn't scared of anything. When all the disciples tried to tell him that they'd seen Jesus and that he was still alive and he had his scars, Thomas was the one that said, "I won't believe anything until I put my hand in those scars myself." And in the writing about Thomas, it said that he wasn't afraid of dying. He would stand up to anything without fear of being killed. They were strong outdoor working men. Much like so many of the people around us every day, there were only two of the disciples of the 12 that would have been what we call people who were suits, you know. They worked in an air-conditioned office every day and wore nice clothes to stay clean. And that was Luke, the physician. and Matthew the tax collector. Now, you don't get calluses on your hand collecting money. And you know, a thought came to my mind when I was talking about the Dr. Luke and being maybe somebody who wasn't quite as strong as some of the outdoor guys. Back in the early 70s, I had a guy living on my place that was shoeing horses around. He was the strongest man I've ever been around. He had hands as thick as a ham. And when he first shook your hand, he would always look you right in the face, right in the eye, and he'd squeeze down on your hand real hard. And I mean, you just do that. And he took a great deal of pleasure in seeing you draw up when he squeezed down on your hand. But you know, he said that the only man in town that could square off with him with a handshake was Philip's dad, Dr. Hubbard. And he was a medical man. He was a doctor too, see. I don't know if it's something about doctors that makes their hands strong or something. I don't know. But he said that Dr. Hubbard was the only man he ever shook hands with that could hold and look him right in his eye while he's doing it too. Five of the 12 were professional fishermen, worked outside in a boat in the weather. Another thing I want to bring to your attention. Jesus, in that episode when he first came to Jerusalem, you know, he went to the temple. He got mad because of the people who were making money in the temple. Now, folks, understand something about the people who were selling doves, selling sacrifices, and changing money, because the temple didn't take every form of money. And there were people there who would change your money into the money the temple would take for a fee. Now, from all I can understand about the description of Scripture about these people that were working in the temple, they were all hooked in with a high priest. It was all a big scam. That was the local mafia of the day. Jesus went in there and cleaned them out with a whip he had made out of cords. And I've gone back and looked at it several times when the thought crossed my mind, and there is no scriptural account for the Spirit of God helping Jesus do any of that. Apparently, he did every bit of it in his own strength. And he scared those guys to death. When he got mad, people got out of his way. Never saw him mad at that one time. Second Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23 talks about Paul. Now, understand something about Paul. One of my favorite black preachers is a fellow named Wesley Grant, used to be in South Carolina. He was on 92 radio station up in the Carolinas and on the East Coast. He called him Saul Paul, that little midget, because the Scripture mentions that Paul was shorter than most of the men at the time. And they say that the average height of a man in those days was about 5'4" to 5'6". So if Paul was shorter than him, he must have been under 5 feet. He was a little bitty guy. Paul gives an account of having to take scourgings 5 times, 40 stripes with a scourge with a whip on his back. Now understand, that was a Roman thing. Romans had to do it. And whenever they gave a man a scourging, most of them were ordered by the high priest. They always made sure that a doctor was in attendance, because after the first 4 or 5 licks, they had to check the victim before every stroke of the whip to make sure that they weren't going to kill him with the next strike. And that whole scourging thing was designed to leave a man just like Jesus before he went to the cross within an inch of his life. Paul had five of those. There's no telling what his back looked like. Three times he was beaten with a cane, with a rod. And one time he was stoned. These were tough people to live through stuff like that. Another famous person who was in Jesus' entourage, in a sense, was John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived in the wilderness. He was one of the few men born with the Holy Spirit before the time that the Holy Spirit was put in men permanently. John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from his birth. He was a Nazarite. He had taken a Nazarite vow. A Nazarite had nothing to do with anything of a grape, so he didn't drink any wine, didn't drink any grape juice, didn't eat any grapes. He couldn't touch a dead body, and he never cut his hair. Now you can imagine what a fellow lived out where there wasn't anybody that never cut his hair. He wore animal skins instead of clothes, and he ate bugs. Now listen, there's a lot of things can be said about somebody, but when a fellow lives in the wilderness and doesn't eat anything but locusts, bugs, they tell me, I mean, I've studied about it, they say that in that part of the world, they still eat, a lot of poor people eat roasted locusts because they're so plentiful. But he lived off of honey, wild honey, in the woods, stuff he could find in the woods, and roasted grasshoppers. Now he had to be a little bit bad. But let me show you what Jesus said about him. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 7, John the Baptist was in prison. He had heard what was going on with Jesus. Now you'd think about the early part of Luke where Jesus jumped in Mary's womb when she went to see Elizabeth, her aunt, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. The two children in the womb reacted to each other's presence. You would think he would know who Jesus was. But he sent, when he was in prison, before he was beheaded by Herod, he sent two of his guys that followed him to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah. And Jesus told him, Jesus answered and said unto the two men in verse 4 of chapter 11, go and show John again those things which ye have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Don't let me get in the way of anybody being a Christian. It's what Jesus is trying to say. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitude concerning John, telling the multitude about John the Baptist, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? What did you go out there to look at, he told them? A reed shaken with the wind? I thought about Barney Fife. You know how scared Barney Fife was all the time. Did you go out there to see somebody like that? But what went ye out there to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. You don't go to the wilderness to see a man dressed in king's clothes. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. This is God talking now. Behold, God says, I'm going to send my messenger before thy face, Jesus, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John the Baptist, sent by God. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. You see what Jesus said about his cousin, John. Notwithstanding, but, he said, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. He's talking about us, folks. The least one of us that is a born-again believer is way above where John the Baptist was. And look how he bragged on John the Baptist. But he wouldn't measure up to one of us. Not a one of us. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. Now you remember Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. That is that situation where you place yourself in obedience under the rule or the reign of Jesus Christ, the King. The kingdom of heaven is on earth, and it is where we live once we're saved and we put ourselves under Jesus' rule. And it said that Jesus forced that on the world. And he did. Look at the few people that accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ in those days. Most of the world wanted nothing to do with it. And Jesus and the church have been fought for 2 centuries. Or 20 centuries, 25. By people who wanted no part of it. And it's been a violent thing. If you've ever read the Book of Martyrs, you see what I'm talking about. People have died and are dying today in some of those Muslim countries because they become Christian and let the word out that they are. Look at verse 18 and 19. And look at this situation we've got. Now, maybe you keep up with the news, maybe you don't. It's apparent to me. It doesn't look like that one part of our government can do anything now without being the other part of the government making something bad out of it. And Jesus was talking about this situation in verse 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking. He didn't eat anything except bugs. And he didn't drink any wine. And ye say, he hath a devil. Because he had taken the Nazarite vow not to eat or drink anything like that. The Son of Man, I came. And I came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a man is gluttonous and a wine bibber. He's a drunk and a glutton. So there's no way you can win, Jesus said. These people are going to say something nasty about you no matter what you do, or who you are, or why you do it. A friend of publicans and sinners. They say constantly saying that I have things to do with sinners. They wouldn't touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole. They wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street as a Samaritan, a fellow who was raised in the country right next to Jerusalem. But wisdom is justified of her children. When you're born into situations like that, you back it up and you stand for it and you become part of it. In Matthew chapter 12, just turn a page or two over to the right, in verse 29, Jesus makes a point. He's talking about a known fact. He says, how can one enter into a strong man's house, verse 29, and spoil his goods? And how can he break into a man's house and steal a man's goods except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his home. The point I'm making there is this. Jesus himself said, and it's taught from Genesis up until Jesus came and started teaching another message, that a strong man looked after his people. He protected his house. He protected his household. He protected his belongings. And if you wanted to do anything with a strong man, with getting his stuff, you had to first do something with the strong man, tie him up or something, so you could rob him. He made that that was a fact, a known fact. He said that because every man of that day, these men that I've mentioned included, took that as a given. I remember a lady when I was teaching God and the family, and I was talking about the responsibilities of the husband and the man in the family. And she raised her hand and started commenting about her husband had too much macho, had too much ego, and it was about to drive her crazy. And I made the point, well, from the day one, when we lived in caves, God gave the man that thing, that protection thing for his family. Because when the saber-toothed tiger came to the door of the cave, and the women and the men and the kids all ran and huddled up in the back, the man is the one just as scared as the rest of them probably, had to pick up his club and go to the mouth of that cave and handle that lion. That has been the thing that has caused men to protect their belongings and their family and their wives and their kids ever since day one. And Jesus was making the point, that's the way it is. And men are that way. Or for emphasis, supposed to be that way. God intends for us to be that way. Then, with all of that being said, turn to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 38. Now all of this I've just said is lead up to what we're fixing to look at right now. This thing of turning the other cheek, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In chapter 5 of Matthew in verse 38, Jesus said, you have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yes, it has been said. It was said by God himself. Now listen to me. God had just killed every human being on the face of the earth except for 8 people. When the ark of Noah settled on Mount Ararat, the dove came back with a leaf. Noah figured that there was dry land somewhere. He opened the door and let the animals out. And then he and his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives and his wife walked outside and standing outside the door of the ark, they had a big meeting with God. There was only 8 people in the world. God was starting all over. He had just killed everybody because they were evil. And he had one thing he wanted to say to Noah. It's called the Noahic Covenant. He said, therefore, if man sheds man's blood, by man must his blood be shed. God, at that point, creating a new world with a new bunch of people, had one rule. That what you do to another person, that person is obligated to do that back to you, including killing you. And from that time till the 13th chapter of Romans, when God turned the responsibility of avenging over to the government, the avenging of an offense from one person to another was left up to the kinfolks of the one who had been offended. If you've ever studied it, it's in Exodus and some in Leviticus, God's system of law that he created for the people in the land of Canaan and the promised land is like nothing you've ever seen. They had 7 cities designated throughout the land as cities of refuge. If you killed another person by accident, and it wasn't proven at the point that you did, if nobody knew that, you were allowed to run. And if you could get to that city of refuge before his kinfolks could catch you and kill you, you could stay in that city for 7 years. And then the city had to put you back out of the walls of the city. And by 7 years, the kinfolks of the one that you killed had found out that it was done by accident and you really didn't need to be killed yourself, or else they was out there waiting on you to be shoved out the door to kill you. That's the way God worked. There were 11 things that he said people need to die for. And kidnapping was one, rape was one, killing somebody was one, even a disobedient child. There was a death penalty for them in rare cases. But at any rate, this is what started the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Because God had to make a rule then. After he made that rule with Noah, he had to make another rule. If a man puts your eye out and you're mad and you're ready to kill him, the only thing you can do back to him is put his eye out. That's what it means. That if a man knocks your tooth out, when you catch him, all you can do is knock his tooth out. You can't do any more than that. I don't care how mad you are. So that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was. There was that rule that when the kinfolk of the person who was hurt got to the one who had done the damage, all they could do was the extent to which he had done to them. But it was necessary that he do that. He was obligated to do that. That way they didn't have to have the law hunting people all over the country. They didn't need a law because a man's kinfolk took care of it. But I say unto you, verse 39, that ye resist not evil. You don't fight back, that's what he's saying. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. Now, something you need to understand. We're talking about smite. The word is used as a blow with the open hand on the fat part of the face right there on the cheek. Now think for a moment about that. It's not talking about fists. It's not talking about hitting somebody with a shovel handle. It's talking about the flat of your hand on the fat part of his cheek. Surely you've seen movies about during the days when the duels were very much alive. And the way one man challenged another man to a duel, the proper gentlemanly way was to strike the other man on the fat of his cheek with your glove. Whoa. And that started the whole thing right there. Now, smiting someone on the cheek is not fighting a man. It is not a blow that is used to grossly hurt somebody. I did see my daddy slap a fellow one time and knocked him unconscious. And he slapped him on the side. And I asked him, why did you hit him like that instead of hitting him with your fist? He said, because he was young and I'm older, and if it got to court, I didn't want the testimony to be that I hit him with my fist. I hit him with the flat of my hand. And there's a whole lot of difference, boy, in the way a jury sees the flat of your hand and the way they see a fist. Okay, my dad was a trained MP in the service. I guess he was taught about stuff like that. But what I'm trying to say is, when another man smites you on your cheek with the flat of his hand, it's an embarrassing blow. It's a demeaning blow. It's an insulting blow. It's a daring blow. It is a blow that is daring you to do something back to it. And when a man does that to you with that purpose in mind, Jesus said, when he does that, turn the other cheek. Now, I've heard people say God knew you didn't have but two cheeks, so you just do it twice, and then, you know, then I guess you ball up and fight. I don't know. But that's what it's talking about. That is the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You can only do to another person to the extent of what he did to you. Or if a person challenges you with a slap on the face, an insulting slap on the face, you give him the benefit of the doubt, turn the other side, and if he does it on the other side, I don't know how many times you do it. They talk about forgiving 70 times 7. But at any rate, this has to do with a challenge. It's what it's all about. It's not just talking about a squabble or a fight or whatever. It's talking about a challenge to a duel, to the death even. So that's the way these two things pan out. It's interesting to me, the chapter of the Bible on chastisement, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, in about verse 16 or 18, defines the difference between a single blow and multiple blows in a spanking. About smacking a young'un with one lick, because God does that. And then he brings up both of them. It might be one blow, it might be several. But they differentiate in the Bible about those kind of things. Now let me make a point that I think so many people in this part of the country do not realize. To turn the cheek because of Jesus Christ. That's what he said. I'm asking you, because you follow me, if a man challenges you, then you turn the other cheek. If a man who can handle himself challenges some little pipsqueak, a wuss, a chicken, whatever you want to call it, somebody that doesn't look like he could handle himself, for that little pipsqueak to back off from the fight is no testimony to Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? The only testimony for a man to withdraw himself because of Jesus' name and him following Christ, and a testimony to bring glory to Jesus, is because I can handle myself, I can take care of myself in a fight, but I choose not to fight with you, and you just dare me to a duel. Because I belong to Jesus. Doesn't have anything to do with a man standing there and getting beat to death by somebody because you turned your cheek. There's the difference in what I'm trying to say. God intends for men to take up for themselves and their families and their belongings and their children and their wives and whatever. Sometimes each other even. But you do it because of Jesus. How else can he get the glory? And you've got to mention that when you deal with it, or he can't get the glory for anything. If people just see it and are talking about it, and there's no verbiage, no words that will pass between two people, how would anybody know that you back down because you belong to Jesus? But to men like Peter and Jesus and James and John and Paul and Samson, look at the heroes all down through Scripture, one after another. If they can refuse to fight because of Jesus in their lives, because of God's investment in them, and they use that as their reason for not doing it, God gets the glory. And sometimes it's not like a man's fighting for his life and he quits fighting so another guy can kill him so it'll bring glory to God. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about an altercation. Most times, it's a cuss fight. You know what I'm saying when I call it a cuss fight? When two folks are standing off and hollering at each other and cussing each other out. But they're meant by their fighting with words to demean the other person. And when you take it because of Jesus Christ, even with that, it's a testimony to Jesus. Now maybe some of the ladies here don't understand what I'm saying. We've been accused, men folks have been accused of pride ever since Eve was probably created. But a lot of times it's just not that. It's about protection, not only for themselves, but for other people too. So because so many people who are the people who don't know the Bible understand or think they understand about this Bible principle of turning the other cheek, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." There's another verse that I want to bring to your attention that everybody needs to know in here. Everybody needs to know, especially the men folk who would retaliate. in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, God considers it a righteous thing to bring tribulation on those who trouble His saints. Please understand something. God has promised that if somebody harms you in a way, that you can turn it over to Him and that He will handle it Himself. And He considers it the right thing to do for Him to do that. It's kind of like the little boy said, you mess with me and my daddy will get you, you know. And that's really what it is, spiritually speaking. If you mess with me, my heavenly Father will take it up for me. Now, that's the Bible's attitude about those kinds of things. And a lot of times we say things we don't know about, assuming that it works one way or another when it doesn't. But I wanted to explain that this morning because we've dealt with some issues where that was an issue about Jesus not taking up for Himself even. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. There's coming a day when the trumpet's going to sound and Jesus is going to reappear. He's going to come down as far as the clouds. And He's going to call to His people, come up. And that day, He's not going to back up anymore. He's not going to back up at all. He's not going to turn the other cheek. He's going to start about killing every enemy He's got. And probably the most horrible picture that I know of is in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon, alongside of Jerusalem, where the great fight is going to take place. And the blood is going to run as deep as the bridles on a horse's mouth. So. Now let me say something, folks. A lot of folks think we're going to be in that. No, we're going to be on white horses, sitting on white horses behind Jesus. Get ready to ride. Because it's coming. But Jesus is going to slay all of His enemies with the sword of His mouth. It's not going to be in His hand. It's going to be the sword of His mouth. He's going to say something, and they're going to all die. Doesn't say what He's going to say, but that's what it says about Him. And for every day that I live, I may not see it, but for every day that I live, I know that day is coming when Jesus will kill all His enemies. It's one day shorter every day I live. Every morning I wake up, I know that I'm one day closer to that happening. And Jesus that we're going to see is not going to be the Jesus that we read about. It's a different person altogether. And He's going to be King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's going to kill every enemy He's got. And we're going to be there to see it. So all I can say is praise the Lord. But today, I can refuse to fight you, to take up your fight with you, because I belong to Jesus, because He's asked me to do that. If you're not trying to kill me. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your lessons. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your promises for us. We know, Lord, it's in Your plans that some die because of serving You. And they're dying these days too because of serving You. And we know that's in Your plan too. So Lord, do we pray that we would have the boldness and the courage to stand for You in a way that You would be pleased. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.